Philippians 2, I want you to look again. Two verses in this chapter, and of course Philippians, as you know, is already a book that's filled with a beloved and unforgettable text. Probably more life verses, as they're called, come out of this book than any other book in the Bible. And yet, it is here that we also find this very powerful, sublime truth for all of the people of God. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, folks, I don't know how many of you here this morning understand the glory, the miracle, or taken with the meaning, if you will, of this great admonition. I don't know if you appreciate the power and the wonder of this unbelievable text. But if you do, then I hope to put us all into remembrance. And if you don't, I trust by the end of our service together, we will have a greater understanding and appreciation of the absolute marvel of what God is saying here. I'll remind you that this exhortation begins with the word, "wherefore." You see verse 12, "wherefore, my beloved." In other words, as if this text isn't already full of glory, has enough gravity on its own, it is now, you'll notice, sort of presented as a culmination, as the result of all the verses before it. That's why it says, "wherefore." And what are all the verses before it? Oh, just verse 5, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "Who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Verse 7, "He made himself of no reputation." Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him." And it goes on, verse 11, "that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wherefore, my beloved." In other words, because the Lord gave himself, and because every knee shall bow to the exalted Savior who suffered on that cross, wherefore, because of that, he says, "work out your own salvation." If you're here this morning and you're not exactly sure what that means, or again, if you don't appreciate the depth of its meaning for your own soul, I hope you'll listen very carefully today. I want to speak on the subject of power without Paul. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand fully or more fully what your word is saying and what you are saying to your people today. We commit our hearts fully to this, to the Spirit who has something to say to us. May we have ears to hear it now, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three aspects to this morning's text today I want us to consider, in as much as Paul's words, remember, written from a prison, contain some of the most important theology in all of Scripture. Folks, there really is a glory to what the Holy Spirit is saying here, including Paul's first admonition, which is number one, live out your faith. I'll say it again. Number one is live out your faith. Look at verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, of course, there are those who would have you to believe that the verse says to work for your salvation. The Jerusalem Bible in the Vatican says as much, but that is not what it says. That is not the text. Paul is not saying to work to acquire salvation, to work up your salvation, not even to work at keeping your salvation. The word is "out," and it's a very important word because it's directly related to the word "in." Verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence," here it is, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, because it is God which worketh in you," there's the word "in," "both to will and to do of his good pleasure." In other words, look, Paul is admonishing us, the Holy Spirit, is to work out what God and the Savior have and are working within. You have salvation here today as a child of the living God? Well, that's within you. Now, You work what is within you, you work it out of you. And if you doubt this morning that that's what it means, we'll come back to this text perhaps at the end and show you. But for now, I think it's clear to anyone, to any believer here, that we are all called to work. And specifically, to work out this glorious salvation that God has worked in us. And by the way, notice that this is a work that is taken very seriously. You see the words fear and trembling in verse 12? You know, Paul uses that same exact expression in 1 Corinthians 2. And of course, in a book that speaks supremely, as Philippians does, of what? Joy, rejoicing, contentment. This is the book that says, rejoice in the Lord. And it says later, rejoice in the Lord always. It says, be careful for nothing. Even in our own chapter here, verse 18, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Look, in other words, look, in a book known for a believer's joy and their assurance, Paul's not suddenly telling them to be anxious. He's not suddenly telling them to be fearful or sullen. He's telling them to be serious, to be committed. Because again, this work, founded upon Christ, who suffered and rose again, is exactly this glorious work, is a miraculous, supernatural, eternal labor of love. Remember chapter 6 and verse 1? I think it's a memory verse as well. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. Chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good, here it is, work in you, that's the end, will perform it. He's going to finish what he started in you, by the way, until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Christ, yes, before whom every knee shall bow, as we read. Working out your salvation isn't the clown show, it's not the circus. It is truly serious. But neither is it the dreadful, fearful hopelessness of someone who's trying to earn their salvation. This same book is clear. Christians are supposed to be filled with joy always. Not anger, not angst, not depression. It's like the old marshal out west, he once said, long time ago, them Baptists came into town with 10 commandments and a $10 bill, and 4 years later, they haven't broken either one. Well, you can break the $10 bill once in a while, amen? For Paul, living godly doesn't mean that you exclude the joy, the glory, the blessing, the miracle of what it means to be saved. We often ask the question in here, are you glad you're saved? Emphasize the word saved, but also emphasize the word glad. We're supposed to be glad that we are saved. Now, he says, work it out. Work it out the way the Bible says to, by mortifying the flesh, by dying to self every single day. In fact, think about this. This is what this looks like. Look at verse 3. Let nothing. That's a strong word. Let nothing. Compare that to verse 14. Do all things. Well, this sounds comprehensive. This is how you work it out. Let nothing and do all things. Well, what does it say? Verse 4, 3 again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Pride, but in lowliness of mind, that's humility, not strife, not vainglory, let each esteem other better than themselves. Wait a minute, nothing, not one single thing should be done with strife? Not one single thing should be done in pride? Nothing, he says. What about the all things? That's verse 14. Do all things. All things? Everything. What? Without murmurings, without disputings. Nothing in all things? Salvation. This is the salvation that is in you. This is the salvation, therefore, is not the problem. The problem is that it's in you and me. And we are made of flesh. In other words, beloved, it takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime of grace to get all that selfishness, strife, vainglory, ego, envy, lust, greed, anger, identified and mortified in our lives. And by the way, folks, these aren't little things. These things that we just read, all things and nothing, these aren't little things. These are the things that destroy lives and young people. Our flesh reminds me of those candles that people buy sometimes that you blow out and they come back on. They're annoying. I remember during COVID, someone here got those for their little boy, and so at the little party there, he blows them out and they came back on. Blows them again, they come back on. Blows harder, and they all come back on. Just kind of relighting every single time. And, you know, he gets one or two to go out, but still there's three or four that are lit. And by now, of course, he's been blowing COVID all over the cake. I don't want it. Spittle. Now, folks, the lust of the flesh is always rekindling itself. There's never going to be a ceasefire. There's never going to be a truce, a surrender, or an amnesty. If the Apostle Paul was still battling his old man by the time he wrote Romans chapter 7, then who are we not to be? Yes, thankfully, by God's grace, sometimes we see a candle go out, and it stays out. But the whole work of sanctification is never finished. What does it say? Until the day of Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's just our flesh. We are also called to fight against the devil and the world. And do you suppose the devil will ever give up his long war against God? Do you suppose the world will ever give up their war against God's people? No. My grandpa owned a little Duracraft aluminum boat. When I was a boy growing up, and he kept it in the canal in his backyard. And rarely was it ever boat lifted. And so one of my jobs every summer, and we would travel down there off and on all summer, but off and on during the year as well, was cleaning off barnacles. And usually by the time we got to them, they were already calcified and hard, and it was a lot of work. You just scrape this whole colony of them, and then maybe at the end use vinegar to get those little circles off, you know, the little footprints they leave behind. Stationary boats and steel canals where my grandpa lived are like barnacle paradise. So they just came back. That's why no matter how clean or perfect you got it all, when you were done and you looked at it and it was beautiful and shiny and a work of art, you had this sense. You had this realization inside of you that they're going to be back. Then it won't be long, you got to get that scraper out again. It's like pulling weeds in South Florida. It's never one and done. Washing your car could be an hour later with these thunderstorms. Just never one and done. And so it is with our flesh. You're working it, and you're working it. There will always be labor to do. And of course, the primary example of this work is personal. What's he say? Work out your own salvation. You work out your own salvation. Pastor Blaylock, I don't think so-and-so is a very good Christian. I haven't seen any spiritual growth in that sister in the past couple days. Really? Maybe you should focus a little more on your own salvation, as the Bible indicates here, your own vineyard. Because you know something? Most of us still have plenty of barnacles on the hull of our own boat. You old-timers know how when I was in Bible college, there was a manufacturing plant, Chicago Heights, Illinois, that specifically, purposefully hired a lot of these Bible college preacher boys from school to work in their night shift. We went to welding school. When that was over, they decided to put us all on the very same station. Almost every one of us worked in the same rig in the same spot and stage. And so in this assembly line, because nobody really wanted us, because, you know, we were obviously preacher boys. These were union workers, tough guys. And we had one plant manager there who was from Kentucky. And you know what he said? He said, "I'll take them all. I want every one of them on my stage." And it caused a dilemma, because in the 1970s in Chicago, all you had to do to excel in some of these union plants was to show up sober, don't take 1,000 smoke breaks, and just do your job. And we were preachers, and most of us were sober. And so we did our jobs. And apparently we were putting out a ton more work than the day shift. And the guys, even down the line on our assembly on the night shift, they were getting all backed up. The assembly engineering was ingenious. It was very efficient and it was fine-tuned. And so we would build this skeleton of a railroad boxcar. And then when we were finished with the big skeleton, welding, and slag and so forth, when we were finished, gantry cranes would come pick it up and move it to the next stage, and an even bigger crew would be there, and they would add more to the frame, and then it would go to the next one with a bigger crew, and the farther down the line, the larger the crew, and it worked really, really well. The only thing is, these guys in the next stages, including in the day shift, they deliberately, and had done so for years apparently, just dragged their feet. One night, some union guys came up to us, a couple of them were thugs, and they threatened us. Slow down, or something's going to happen to you. Now, I didn't understand Chicago politics in those days at all. And so to a bunch of 20-year-old zealots, that was a challenge. We went to our supervisor and said, hey, we've been told by the union guys that we needed to slow down. And he said, boys, tomorrow night, I want you to try to set the record for the most mainframes on any shift. Man, you talk about fun. They got so backed off, they took two of our preacher boys off of our stage and put them down the line. About a week later, they hired a hippie, a new hire. He was this long-haired, little short kid in a rock band. He was an engineering student at Purdue, and they didn't know that this little guy, this hippie, was a firecracker. And he was a quick study, and he was a great welder. And before long, he got saved in our Bible study, transferred from Purdue to our Bible college. In fact, he's a pastor now in Dallas, and he was my assistant pastor here for 2 years. And so he became this amazing welder, and we're just putting him out fat. It backfired completely. And one night, not just the union guys, but a couple of the company supervisors came over, and they really wanted to intimidate us, especially my manager, our boss. He'd been there over 30 years. So I'm listening in, and I hear them say, listen, you need to slow these boys down. It's making everybody look bad. And my boss looked at him and said, he's from Kentucky, there's an easy solution to this, y'all. And they said, what? The solution is for y'all to do your jobs. Just do your own jobs. Work out, pastor, oh, pastor. I'm pointing at Chris Hammond. Yeah, I get that one. But oh, pastor. Work out your own salvation. Because when you do that, and you read all those things about in nothing, let nothing, and do all things, when you're doing that there, you're helping others. Therefore, work out their own salvation. So that, as Paul says, all of the body fitly joined together. Which brings us to the second thing in the text. We said, number one, live out your faith. That's effort. The next thing you'll notice, number two, is lean on your Father. That's entrusting. Here's what he says, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And remember, that work that he began, he will perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. Now hear this carefully. I want you to notice the language. Because it doesn't say that God once, back there, worked in you. It doesn't say back when you got saved that there was a time when God worked in you, and that was it. The language is clear. And it's precise. It is God. It is God which worketh, present tense, which worketh in you. Chapter 1, verse 6 again, he which hath begun, think of the precise language there. He which hath begun a work in you will perform it at the day of Christ. That's not what it says. Until. He'll keep performing it until the day of Christ. So the folks, as a Christian, right now, this first Sunday of August, 2025, it is God which worketh in you. And folks, that's a reminder that whoever you are in Christ, and whatever you are, and however far you have come in the Lord. God is not finished with you. By the way, that's why fatalism in a believer is such an affront to God. It is a great affront to God. I'm talking about people who say, well, I know Bob, he's got a drinking problem, but Bob is Bob. I know Brother Joe flies off the handle and does that here and there, but, you know, Joe's Joe. No, he's not. No. Joe is a work of God. There is no excuse for fatalism in a Christian's thinking. Now, you can say that about lost people all day long. That's Sean Cone, Puffy. You know, he's messing up again. That's right. Puffy's Puffy. He needs God. But never make that excuse for or as a child of God. Not when it is God who's working in you. Boys will be boys, and it is what it is, and that's me. Take me for what I am. No, 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 no. Can you imagine Christians in Damascus saying that after Paul went away for 2 years and he came back, now he's in Bible study, and they say, well, you know what, Saul? Saul went and arrested and tortured some families at Bible study last night, but Saul is Saul. No. God did a work in that man. And yes, even as an apostle, sitting in jail for his faith and his faithfulness, God was still doing a work in Paul as he's writing this very epistle as the Word of God. For example, chapter 3, look at verse 10. Paul says that I may know him. Wait a minute, what? That you may know him? Don't you know him? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He says in verse 11, if by any means I might attain. Sounds like he's trying. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Verse 4, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Listen, folks, you haven't arrived. I haven't arrived. No believer has ever come to an arrival place. And there is no excuse. Paul is Paul. He didn't say that here. Pastor, I'm just very discouraged with myself. I'm very discouraged with my walk or my spiritual walk with God. Or I'm disappointed in this other believer. I thought by now, whatever. We'll be patient with both of you. With both of you. You will always be living out and leaning on. Always. Because God isn't finished with you or with them. So that, you know, when it comes to a child of God as a work of God, you are never, ever, ever looking at a finished product. The very, very first game of the NFL season this year was Thursday night game, the Lions and the LA Chargers. It's really the first game of preseason. And the Lions lost 0-1. They're 0-1. And since it's the only game so far, I can say to Brother Remo back there, the Detroit Lions have the worst record in the NFL. Now, it's true, right? But it's not real. It's not real because they're not finished yet. They very likely could win the Super Bowl. And neither is God finished with you. I love what Paul says in verse 12, and understand something. This is not a passing comment. It goes to the title of the message. This is not a throwaway line at all. There's a reason for this. Look at it again. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, here it is, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now, folks, why did Paul say that? Think about this for a moment. Because all you really have to do is remember that he founded this church. He led this church. He ministered to, he taught this church for a long time. The writer of 13, 14 books in the New Testament was their pastor, their founder, their teacher. Imagine all that scholarship and apostleship and experience and energy and intimate knowledge of Christ, all of that was present with them, but not anymore. Suddenly, Paul is now across the sea in Rome. They may never see him again. How'd you like to be the pastor who follows him? The new guy, you know. Are you an apostle? No. Did you get caught up to the third heaven? No. Perform any miracles? No. Okay. Of course, the absence of Paul felt like this great loss, right? They can feel it. And being deprived of it, some of them were indeed tempted to think that their discipleship was now at risk. Oh no. And Paul says, oh no. He says, not only can you continue to work out your own salvation in my absence, but now he says, even more so, you can. Because it is God, not Paul. It is God which worketh in you. Any pastor will tell you that there's always concern whenever a new convert or a young believer has to move away to another state, another location. They will also tell you how encouraging and what a blessing it is when you see or hear from that person 10 or 15 years later and you see that that new believer is like a spiritual giant. Power without Paul. You remember when a firefighter got saved here at Beacon. And 4 months later, he moved away and I never saw him again. Brand new convert. Until many years later, he became one of our missionaries. He's now a pastor. Much more, even in our absence, God worked in him and he worked it out. It is God which worketh in you as you work out your own salvation. We said, number one, live out your faith. Number two, you lean on your Father. And then number three, he says, you light up your fire. Verse 15, that. So all of this is not just for you. It's not just so that you say, well, you know, I feel good about my faith. I feel good about my life. No, no, there's a reason for all of it. That. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom, here it is, ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. By the way, before we look again at this text, remember we said at the end of the message, we would show another reason why it's working out your salvation and not for your salvation? We know that in part because he says here, until the day of Christ. He says, until the day of Christ. Well, we're already told in chapter 1 that he which began the good work will perform it until the day of Christ. He that hath begun a good work will perform it. This work in you is now by you, is supposed to be worked out for a reason. So that you and I, this church, but you individually, so that you will shine, the Bible says, as a light in a very dark world. So that you will hold forth the word of life. And yes, every Christian in this room, if you continue to work out what God has worked in and is working within, if you fight your flesh, the world, the devil, and let patience have her perfect work, if you faithfully walk with God, oh yeah, you'll be different. You will be obviously different from this perverse and crooked world. You know, Woodrow Wilson, the progressive American president, was in a barbershop back in the days when presidents could campaign freely in public. And he had just gotten in there and sat down to get a haircut and talk and campaign a little bit, and suddenly a man walked in. He was stout, nothing special to look at, that's for sure. And just a grade school education. But somehow, as soon as he walked in, the conversation changed. There was this obvious, immediate change in the atmosphere. It was raised a little bit. And in fact, it was infused with joy. The stout man got up after his haircut and he left the shop. And when he did, Woodrow Wilson asked the owner, who was that man? And the barber said, oh, that was the evangelist, Dwight L. Moody. Without even preaching, Moody was already a light in a dark place. And guess what? So are you. There's an interesting, significant aspect to the word forth there in verse 16. It says holding forth a word of life. It comes from the Greek word that's translated as firm or strong. In other words, look, holding forth with courage, that's what it means. Holding forth a word of life with conviction, with strength, having worked out what God is working in, it literally means holding it fast. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 with me, I'll remind you of the adversaries, the world and the devil, right? You see verse 28? He says, in nothing, there's that nothing again, in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Now understand what he's about to say next. Understand the meaning of these words. Which is to them, your enemies, the world, the devil, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. In other words, he's literally saying that believers who have courage and boldness, they believers who stand against the darkness as light in the world and have courage and conviction in their soul, A, it convicts the world of their own destruction, and B, it convicts you of God's salvation. That's what being strong in the Lord will do for you. That's working out what God has worked in. I read a story the other day about the besieged leader of the Tory party in England, Ian Duncan Smith. He told the story about his father who had a little bull terrier. You've seen those dogs, right? Patton had one. They're little ugly, amazing dogs. This dog was named Prang. And he was trying to exhort his sort of discouraged, dispirited party members there because things weren't going on. He wanted them to hold on. His father was serving in India in the RAF. It was right after the Second World War, and he told his son this story. And his son said it like this: my father was taking Prang for a walk, and the dog was running on ahead. And then my father heard the sound of hunting horns, and a pack of hounds came streaming over the hill ahead of the hunt. They were big animals because they hunt jackals in those parts. The hounds caught the scent of the bull terrier and came charging towards him. My father ran to try to intervene, but he couldn't make it. Prang saw the hounds hurtling towards him, but whereas most dogs would have run, he just turned slowly so that he was facing them head on. Everything about him, my father said, was rock still for this dog, except for his tail that just twitched from side to side. And when the hounds got to him, it was like waves hitting a rock. They didn't go for Prang, they just circled around him. And father said Prang's eyes followed each one as if to say, come on, be my guest, who's the first? By being determined and unafraid, he survived. And eventually the huntsman, he said, arrived and called the hounds off. And one of them said, thank God your dog did not run. And father said he never, ever would have. Firm, steadfast, in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, holding forth the word of life. You see, folks, we're not saved to hide, to capitulate, or to rust. We were saved to hold forth the word of life by working out what God is working within. When I was a youth pastor in the 1980s, part of my job was helping our Christian school with its activities. And that included our school's basketball games. And Louise and I were in charge of all the concessions and the post-game cleanup and if there was activities and so on. We had a good team, so it was fun for the most part. We played Kingsport, Tri-Cities. They were a better team usually. And farther east Tennessee, Kim Brown was a cheerleader for that team, actually cheered in front of me when I was a youth pastor there in Knoxville Baptist Tabernacle. Our girls had a cheer that I always thought was super cringe. But they did it every game over and over again. It said, it's hot, it's hot, it's hot in here. There must be something in the atmosphere. That was it. But over, I mean, it was hot, it's hot. We could all get to do it here. And we did, it's hot in here. There must be something in our air conditioner. That's been true lately. One night, the final game of the year, and they had one state. we arranged for all of them to go to Mr. Gaddy's Pizza. I don't know if those still exist in Tennessee. Mr. Gaddy's, and we rented out the whole place. And I gave the devotional. And I gave it on that cheer. It's hot, it's hot, it's hot in here. There must be something in the atmosphere. But I talked about how they themselves should change the atmosphere in their classroom, in their family, in their church. Because they do exactly what Philippians says by working out, let nothing be done in strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than themselves. You meet people like that? That kind of humility? Nothing's done out of pride or strife? They're game changers. They're atmosphere changers. And then all things without murmur and disputes. You meet people like that? Blameless and harmless? Yeah, they change the atmosphere. And a few weeks ago, I got a little note. If this is Jim Blalock, who was Brother Jim in Knoxville, I just wanted to tell you I was a teenager. He told me his name. I remembered him. And I remembered your devotional about changing the atmosphere. And he said, I want you to know I'm a deacon in a church. I'm faithful. Last guy on earth I would have expected that from. And all I can think of was it's hot in here. There is something in the atmosphere, and it's a child of God who is working out what God has worked within. And God's people said, let's bow our heads, shall we? I wonder who might say this morning, Pastor Blalock, I'm a child of God. And by the grace of God, I know that I'm saved. And because I know that I'm saved, I know that he which hath begun the good work in me will perform it, finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, Pastor, I also know that I needed this message as a Christian. As a believer tonight, God has spoken to my heart about something with head bowed and eyes closed. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the building and God bless you and praise the Lord, and I do. You should make a difference. It shouldn't be, you know, a lot of Christians are like, you plunge your fist into a bucket of water and you pull the fist out and you look at the bucket and it's exactly the same. That's not how you're to be. Your life makes an impact, a difference, wherein when you go, because God is doing the work in you. And as he does it, you work it out. Some in this room, in a group this size, perhaps even many, and those watching by live stream, you couldn't raise your hand a moment ago because you don't even know for sure you're saved. Well, we would love to hold out the word of life for you. We would like you to see that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and resurrected, is now ascended to the Father, and he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him in faith. In other words, if you're here today and you don't know that your name's in heaven or that you're on your way to heaven or that you're a child of the living God, that knowing is perhaps the simplest thing on earth. It's not the easiest thing, but it is the simplest thing. It's simple because you put your faith in God's Son alone. You trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and he'll save you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, that means you receive it, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pastor, that's me. I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I need to know and I'd like to know. I won't come down and I won't embarrass you, but could I just pray for you? I'm not sure that I'm saved today. Pray for me. With heads bowed, who would say that? Would you lift your hand really high? Sir, I see your hand. Someone else? Raise it up where I can see you. Anyone else? On my left. All right. God bless you. We're going to pray in a moment. And we're going to have a time of invitation, and Brother Andy will be here at the front. Last week we had several folks baptized. Maybe you've been saved and not baptized, and we can talk to you about that. Maybe it's joining the church, whatever God is speaking to your heart about. But for sure, if you're not sure about your salvation, let Brother Andy know. We'll pray with you and so that you can be sure. And believers in this room, on the first Sunday of a month, this would be a good time to rededicating yourself, to making a difference. Life is short. Life is a vapor. Make it count. And the only way you make it count is by letting the Bible and Christ to be your guide and working out what God has worked in. Father, bless now the invitation. We commit it to you and to your hands as always. We need your help today, Lord. And I pray, God, that decisions will be made of people's hearts that will bring forth fruit that remains, and that fruit for your glory and your honor. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.